Thank you, Terry. If you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 10. I've been encouraging you the last several weeks to read through the New Testament by the end of the year. That would have you read about two chapters a day to be on schedule. This week you should have read through about the midway half part of the Gospel of Luke, Luke 15. So if you've not been reading your Bible and you want to get started, don't go back to Matthew and try to catch up. Just start this week, Luke chapter 16, and finish the book of Luke this week. And if you have time to go back later, do that. And on Wednesday nights, we're trying to cover those 14, 15 chapters and just highlight some things that might be a little bit out of the norm for you to hear and think about, things that are not covered a lot in messages that you've probably heard. So that's 7 o'clock here in the sanctuary if you want to be a part of that. If you got the notebooks and you need some more papers for the following weeks, let us know that and we'll run those off and have them available for you. Are there people in your life that would probably say without hesitation, I don't like you? You have any of those people in your life that you can just tell by the way they look at you? You can tell by the way they talk to you or don't talk to you? The things that they do, they just don't like you. Why is that? Well, there's a number of reasons, I think, why people don't like other people, and I'm sure there's more reasons than what I'll give today. Jealousy can be a big reason. You know, I don't like you because of what the position you hold at work. You know, I was promised that position and you have it, or you just started here and you got the shift that I wanted, or you make more money than I make, or you get more playing time on the ball field than I get, or your grade point average is a little bit better than mine, or whatever the reason. Many times jealousy, and it takes many different forms, is the reason why people don't like others. I think sometimes it's offenses. We have done something inadvertently or on purpose. We've said or done something that hurt, legitimately hurt somebody else. And that wrong has never been made right, and that is in the forefront of our mind, and we're always allowing that to temper how we feel toward somebody or how somebody feels toward us. Our nation was, I want to say rocked, I don't know that may be too strong of a term, by the trial this week that I'm sure some of you followed or heard of the white police officer that had gone into what she said, she thought it was her apartment and it was somebody else's apartment, and shot and killed a black man. And so that trial finally came to fruition this week. And if you heard anything about the trial, you remember the riveting testimony of the man who was killed's 18-year-old brother, who said, I want you to know, and he said this to the lady, I forgive you. And I wish you no ill harm. He said, I don't even want my family, I wasn't going to say this in front of my family, but I don't even wish you had jail time. I just wish or hope that you would come to know Jesus Christ in your life. And then he asked the judge if he could hug her. And he did. And then the judge got down and gave him her Bible and said, you need to read John 3:16. And then I heard this week that the ACLU is having a big problem with that one. Well, that was an amazing story that happened this week. I heard a commentator say this, which was even more amazing. He said, I got a call from a lady who said that her son was killed however many years ago, 15 years ago, and she's never been able to forgive that person until today. Now, there may be a lot of thoughts, well, I don't think he should have said that, or I think this, or, you know, have your own opinions. But from his heart, I believe there was true forgiveness for the death of his brother. And they were both involved in a church in, I think, Texas or wherever else. But offenses can be something that's hard to deal with. Self-righteousness. I think some people just look down on other people. You know, I'm better than you are. I don't have time for you. I don't want anything to do with you. You're beneath me. I have no respect for you. And sometimes people treat us like that, and we feel that in how they come across. I think some people are insecure, and putting other people down to others sort of makes them feel like they're better than them and lifts them up, and insecurity can be a part of that. we're living in a time in our culture unlike anything that I've ever seen before, where politics can be a divider among people. I mean, you bring up some political issue, and if a person differs with you, you know, Katie, bar the door, whatever that means. I'm just saying, watch out, you know. And then somebody presents their view, and if you don't accept it, or they don't accept yours or whatever, and there's no compromise and you stand firm, there's hatred and bitterness going on in our country over that today. Jesus had his critics. There were people who did not like Jesus. They didn't like his teaching. They didn't like his followers. They didn't like his miracles. They tried every way to get him off the scene and to discredit him. Now, think about it. Here are Pharisees and Sadducees and other religious leaders who've given their life to study the Old Testament. And now this young upstart religious guy comes on the scene, Jesus, 30 years old or so. And they're much older and much wiser in their minds than he is, not believing that he's God. And he's teaching things that they believe are contrary to the Bible. His beliefs about the Sabbath they think are off. His belief about the law is off. His belief about the temple is skewed. There's just a lot of things about him that they don't like. And often, if you've been reading through the Gospels, you read something like, and after that they plotted to kill him. Or they began to scheme to take his life. They didn't just say bad things about him. They wanted to kill him. Jesus spoke to that in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you're my followers. Now, if you say the police was upset at me the other day because I was speeding, that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about when people say bad things against you because you've done bad things. This is, you're living for Christ and you're trying to honor him and people don't like you because of your lifestyle that honors Christ. That's what it's talking about. If you're persecuted for that reason, as many of the disciples and early believers were, and people today in other parts of our country are, that's what that passage is talking about. You may have heard this saying, there's none so blind as those who will not see. We're not sure exactly who said that first. I've read a lot of different stories that attributed that to a different person. Some people believe that it was initially taken from Jeremiah 5:21. Listen, you foolish and senseless people, with eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear. It doesn't say, the saying is not, there are none so blind as those who cannot see, but will not see. And so that phrase is not talking about physically not being able to see. It's talking about not listening and hardening your heart. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. They did not want to listen to what Jesus said. No reason was going to sway them. No matter if he was the fulfillment of prophecy, no matter if he taught the word of God, no matter if he healed people, no matter what he did, they were just not going to like him. And the more people that followed him, the worse their feeling came toward him and discredited him. I want to talk in Luke chapter 10 about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And maybe the parable is really trying to teach something different than what you've ever heard. Maybe not. We've talked about how to study the Bible. We've been talking about that a little bit on Wednesday nights, not every Wednesday night. But one of the things that's so important to do when you're reading the Bible is make sure you keep the context in which a passage or a verse is spoken. If you take something out of context, it can mean something much different than what it was originally intended to mean. Often I'll use the example, and you've heard it before, my wife says to me, I'm leaving you. And you go home thinking, I knew it was coming. She's gone, she's out of here. But what you didn't hear was before you walked up, she said, you know, I need to go visit my dad in Hickory, and so I'm going to leave you. And then you leave. And then she said, I'll be back in a couple days. You didn't get that part of it. All you got was, I'm leaving you. Well, if you take it out of context, it means something a whole lot different. You think, oh, the pastor's marriage is on the rocks. They're going to separate. It's over between them, and I can't believe it. What are we going to do? And that was not what was said at all. What was said was, I'm going to be leaving for a couple of days because I've got to go see my dad, then I'll be back. So what happens in the Bible, sometimes people take things totally out of context and then try to make it say something that God never intended for it to mean in the first place. So let's look at the context. Let's look at the setting behind Jesus giving this parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Chris, can you do me a favor? I've got competing preachers going on here, and they need to hear what's going on down there, but I don't. As you get older, your mind sort of wanders, and it's hard to keep concentration, so I apologize for that. Let's look at the characters in the story as we talk about this setting here. We're told that here is a man that is an expert in the law. Some of your translations may say a lawyer. And so in our culture, when we think of a lawyer, we think of somebody who goes to court and fights a case for somebody. That's not what this text is saying. This guy knew the Old Testament scriptures, and in particular, the law, the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's called the Torah, it's called the Pentateuch. So this guy in the crowd where Jesus was teaching, he knew the Bible, at least the law. He knew those first five books. He had studied them, he had memorized them, he knew them inside out, and he stands up, and this is important, don't miss this word, to test Jesus. He tests Jesus with this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so I think what that means, if you put it together, was he really didn't want the answer to the question. He asked that question to try to trip Jesus up, to try to get him to say something that would discredit him in the eyes of the people. Now, there were a couple people in the scriptures that asked that same question. You remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Even though those exact words are not used in Scripture, I think that's what Nicodemus did in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John when he came to the Lord and he wanted to know, what do I have to do? What good thing do I have to do to be saved? And so there were people who asked that question legitimately. But in this passage, this expert in the law did not ask that because he wanted a true answer to it. He asked that hoping in Jesus' response he would say something that would be negative in the eyes of the people. And so that's important, the setting. This guy standing up to test Jesus. And so Jesus responds, and this is often the case. Jesus often answered a question with a question. Well, what do you think the Bible says? Jesus, knowing that it's easy for this guy. I mean, if somebody asks you something about work and you're very familiar with it, you're probably pretty quick to give your opinion. If I was to ask Curtis, what do you think about an air-conditioned system? Well, I know what that does. And automatically, he goes back in 20, 30, 40 years of experience and tries to nail it down because he can speak to that issue. He would be considered an authority in that issue, even though he might say, I don't know it all. Of course, he doesn't. None of us do. But Jesus said to this guy, how do you interpret in your study of the Scripture what it says to inherit eternal life? Well, let me tell you what I found. I have studied the Scripture, and I know what it says. And as I have studied through the years, after many years, I've come to the conclusion that all of the law can be summed up in just two verses. One in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That's actually the first part of the Ten Commandments. The second thing that I have noticed as I've studied the Scriptures in Leviticus chapter 19, where it says we should love our neighbor as ourselves. I think that you can boil the whole teaching of the law down to this. We need to love God and all the things that fall under that. And we need to love our neighbor as ourselves and all the things that fall under that. That's how I answer the question. And I'm sure the people in the crowd were riveted. Like, what's he going to say to that? That sounds like a good answer. And Jesus looks at him and said, that's a good answer. That's the right answer. As a matter of fact, if you'll go and do those things, you will inherit eternal life. Now you think about that. Jesus just tells somebody that you're saved by works, right? You're saved if you love God, and you're saved if you love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he tells him. And so the guy said, well, who is my neighbor? Well, it should be my neighbor. That's a different story. Who is my neighbor? He didn't say anything about loving God. Maybe he thought he had that one nailed down. Maybe in the back of the mind there was something going on about a neighbor, and he thought, oh, you're trying to point out something about my neighbor? And who is my neighbor? Now that is what prompts Jesus to give this parable of the Good Samaritan. And so if you read in the parable of the Good Samaritan and you leave out the setting behind it, then you may take it out of context. So here's a guy. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He says that in order to trip Jesus up and discredit him in the eyes of the public. Jesus said, how do you interpret the law? Well, love the Lord and love your neighbor. That's right. If you'll do that, you'll live. Who is my neighbor then? And then Jesus says these words to him. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, that's about a 17-mile trip. And elevation difference from, you always read in Scripture or in books, up to Jerusalem, because it sets up above sea level, 3,000 feet above sea level. Jericho was way down, so it was probably about a, 3,500 difference in elevation. And so this is not a true story. A parable is not a true story. A parable is something that's very common and could very well happen. And so he's just given this story, and we talked about what's the central meaning of the story. This guy is making this trip from Jerusalem down to Jericho, about 1,700 miles. It's a very rough terrain, especially in those days. It was rocks and cliffs, and it was easy for bandits and thieves to hide and then jump somebody. And in this story that Jesus is telling, in this parable, this guy is going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he falls among thieves. And they beat him up. And they strip him of his clothes. And they rob him. And they leave. And the Bible says they left him half dead. Now, I don't know how you know when you're half dead. I remember my mom used to say, I'm going to beat you within an inch of your life. I don't know what that means either. But I know it's not good. And so here this guy is not dead, but he's dying. Now, most of us are familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. And in our culture, society talks about, oh, he's a Good Samaritan. Now, they don't even really know the Scripture or the purpose behind it. They just think that a Good Samaritan is somebody who shows kindness or compassion to somebody in need. And so often our society will use that term. Well, he was a Good Samaritan. Maybe you've been driving on the road and you see somebody with a flat tire and somebody stops to help and you say, well, look, a Good Samaritan stopped by. And, you can use that phrase like that, but what did Jesus mean by it? Here's a guy that is on the road to Jericho. He falls among thieves. He's robbed. He's stripped of his clothes. And he's dying. Now, we're familiar with the fact that a priest comes by, sees him, and passes by on the other side. And then a Levi comes by and sees him and passes by on the other side. Now, Levi was from the tribe of Aaron, but they were not of the particular tribe to be a priest. They were just helpers in the synagogue. And I'm not even going to spend a lot of time on the priest and the Levite. You've heard messages on the priest and the Levite, and I'm not sure that's even a big part of the story, even though it's the smallest part of the story. So I'm just going to pass on by those. Priest goes by, Levi goes by, they don't help. And then a Samaritan comes by. Now again, you have to understand, this is a story that Jesus made up, and he purposefully put a Samaritan in the story. He didn't have to say that. He could have said, and then a common Jewish guy came by. He didn't say that. He said he specifically picked, in this story that he's making up, a Samaritan. Now, if you're familiar with the Samaritans, you know that they lived in north of Israel. And when the Assyrians invaded the northern tribe in 722, they demolished a lot of the people there. They brought Gentiles in. They intermarried. And so Gentiles married Jews, and so the Gentiles really didn't like the Samaritans, and the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. They were considered half-breeds, and when Jews would make their trip from Jerusalem up to Galilee, instead of going through Samaria, they would cross the Jordan River, go out of their way, just so they wouldn't have to go through that area. There was an occasion when Jesus was doing miracles, and they said to him, "You're a Samaritan, demon-possessed man." I mean, to call somebody was a Samaritan was pretty bad stuff. It was hitting them in the gut, you know, saying, "You're a Samaritan." Oh, nobody wants to be called that. And so Jesus says a Samaritan walks by and sees him and then goes over, and you remember the story, he bandages wounds, maybe tore some of his own clothes to do that. I don't know if you're on a trip, you carry bandages with you. And then he put oil and wine on his wounds to soothe those. And then he puts him on his beast, probably a donkey, and takes him to an inn, and then gives the innkeeper 2 denariuses, which is 2 days' wage. Let's just say you make $125 a day. He gives him $250. That's an exorbitant amount of money. I mean, inns were not going to, you know, I mean, you might pay that for a hotel now for 2 nights, but not back in Christ's day. And then he says to the innkeeper, "I'm going to go away and come back. If he needs anything else, just put it to my charge, and I'll pay you when I get back." You really don't want to say that to some people you don't know. If there's any money, if there's any expenses you spend, you just tell me what it is, and I'll pay you back, whatever it is. And so I think the point of this parable, part of this story is, here is a guy who shows extravagant love to this man who is dying. His clothes and his oil and his wine and his money and his beast, and then he's going to make a trip back to see him again. All this is part of the story. But then Jesus says to the guy, "Who was the neighbor?" Well, that's easy. It was a Samaritan. Well, he doesn't say that. It says in Luke chapter 10, verses 36 and 37, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell among the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." He didn't even say the Samaritan. He didn't want to say that name. But it was obvious who the hero of the story was. It was the Good Samaritan. And so Jesus says, if you go and do likewise, you'll inherit eternal life. If you love God with, and I believe this is true even today, if you will love God with all of your heart, with all your soul, all your might, all the time, and if you'll love your neighbor as yourself, you'll go to heaven just based on those two things. That's what Jesus tells him. But I've got to think, because this guy asked him, "Who is my neighbor?" that there must have been somebody that this guy was at odds with. And the reason, I don't know exactly the significance, but the significance that he used a Samaritan, maybe like the lady who committed adultery and they wrote in the sand her sins, maybe he's thinking, there's somebody in your life that you're not being kind to, that you're not loving. And so you're disqualified. Tomorrow night's the big football game, and you're excited about it because your college team is playing for the national championship. And you're all excited, and you got your popcorn, and you've got your jersey on or your shirt on that represents your college, and you've cleared your calendar and you don't want nobody bothering you, and you're in your man cave and you got the game on. You watch all the pregame festivities and it's exciting. The game finally comes on and they're playing one of your arch rivals. And the game goes back and forth, back and forth. And with 2 minutes left, your team is up by 2 points. But they have the ball. And you're thinking, oh my goodness, we got to stop them. If they get down and score, or at least kick a field goal, we're going to lose. And they get down about the 25-yard line, and with about 10 seconds left, they decide to kick a field goal. And they kick the field goal, and your hopes drop. You're going to lose by 1 point. But you notice there's still 2 seconds left on the clock. And you're thinking, we still got a chance. Not a good chance, but we still got a chance. If we can just run the kickoff back, we can win the national championship. So they line up, they kick off. Your kickoff returner receives him in the end zone. He realizes he's got to come out, the blocking set up. He gets through a couple tackles. He makes his way up the middle. It's looking fairly good, and there's daylight to the sidelines. He breaks to the sidelines, and it's evident that he's going to outrun everybody. And you hear the announcer say, he may go all the way. And so he scores a touchdown, and you throw your popcorn everywhere. You holler. The kids get, you know, nervous. And then you see the officials meet at half court, at midfield. And they say, we think he might have stepped out of bounds. And you think, there's no way. I mean, it was clear he didn't. And the coach knows it was clear he didn't step out of bounds. And they go to the replay. They look at the replay, and they look at several different angles, and they really can't tell. And finally, there's one angle that shows that his foot was out of bounds by about that much. And the officials wave off the touchdown. There's no time left on the clock. The game's over. The coach comes running out. He said, he didn't run out of bounds. I looked. I watched the whole sidelines. He didn't step out. He said, come over here and look at the replay. And sure enough, on the replay, it shows his foot out about that far. And then the guy who ran the kickoff comes out, and he says, wait a minute. I didn't mean to. I just barely stepped out. You see, to the expert in the law, God was saying, as long as you stay in bounds, as long as you obey the law perfectly, as long as, I'm telling you today, as Jesus told the expert in the law, if you will love God with all of your heart and all of your soul every second of your life and never fail, and if you will always love every neighbor that you have and everybody you come in contact with the way you love yourself, you'll go to heaven. But what did Jesus know? He couldn't do it. There's no way. That was the whole purpose. He didn't explain the gospel to him because the guy came testing him, and he basically said to him, if you'll live according to the law without breaking it, you'll go to heaven. And I believe the guy knew that he had failed in loving his neighbor the way he should. You see, it's easy to love people who love you, right? But when you stand in a jury box and say, that lady killed my brother, and I want her to know that I forgive her, and I wish her no ill will, and I hope she receives Jesus Christ as her Savior. That's a whole different matter, isn't it? Let me read a couple of verses very quickly to you, and we'll close. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Your translation might say, was our guardian or was our schoolmaster. Here's what would happen. Somewhat wealthy Jewish masters would have servants, and their servants would be in charge of the children. And from about age 6 or 7 to about age 12, these guardians, these schoolmasters, they were called sometimes, they would watch over the kids' moral and scholastic well-being. They would actually take the children to school and drop them off at school, sort of stay there and watch them. They didn't do the teaching. They were just overseeing them. And when school was over, they would take them back home. And they continued to do that until about age 12 or 13 when the kids were old enough to take care of themselves and that individual was not needed for that duty. In that context, the Bible says the law was like our guardian. It doesn't save us. It takes us to Christ. And it's our faith in Christ who saves us. I believe what Jesus wanted the expert in the law to see was this. I can't keep it. I can't love God with all of my heart like I should. I can't love my neighbor as myself all the time. I fall short. I've stepped out of bounds. and that leads you to Jesus Christ. And it's faith in Christ that saves us, not our good works, not our efforts, not our going to church, not our reading our Bible, not taking some food to a neighbor who has been sick. Those are great things to do, but those are not things that will save us. Let me close with this verse, Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we have obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. I hope you will never experience standing before the Lord in heaven one day and Him saying to you, depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And you say, wait a minute, Lord. I scored a touchdown. I mean, I lived a good life. I mean, I gave money. I went to church. He said, you stepped out of bounds. You broke the law. You're guilty. It's only faith in Christ that saves you. And today, if you're concerned about that, if you think, yeah, I think I'm a Christian. I'm pretty sure I'm a Christian. I try to do the right things, but, man, you've rocked my boat this morning. I'm just not sure I'm saved. Talk to me. Nail that down. Nail that down. You just don't know. You don't know how long your life's going to be. Make sure you've settled that issue with Christ. Father, thank you for our time. Bless this truth to our hearts and to our lives. May we learn from your parables and live them in our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Good day. Lord bless you.